Good morning. It's time for us to begin. The clock says 9:30, and we're going to try to make the most of these 45 minutes we have of adult Bible class. I'm glad you're here. I'm glad you chose to be here, and I hope you can say, well, it was worth being here, worth coming. All right, so, you know, Brother Rick, he's not here. He's absent. He's on a lectureship. He's doing a couple of, maybe three places he's going. He's doing a round of teaching and preaching. So he's out. I don't know exactly where. But I'm glad to fill in for him. And then this morning, our topic, we're going to try to cover some aspects of the life of the Apostle Paul. Okay, so you know, he left on Barnabas on Wednesday. And I was kind of thinking of picking up where he left. But I think Paul is just so broad of a topic that I'll try to cover some this Sunday and some on Wednesday. And then we'll do two class sessions on the Apostle Paul. That's the plan. So that's our main focus this morning. If you have your Bibles, I'm gonna open up in 1 Peter chapter 2, beginning in verse 21. I'm just going to read verse 21. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 21. Let's read this together, what it says here. But it says, "For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us what? What did he leave? Leaving us an example that you should follow after his steps." This is Peter writing. And of course, we have the greatest example is on Christ himself. He is the greatest example that each one of us should look up to following. But also, notice what Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 11, in verse 1. What does he say in 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 1? If someone finds it. What is Paul telling us to do here? Okay.
Imitate me just as I also imitate
you. Yeah, thank you. Correct. So we have a great example on the Apostle Paul as well. Jesus is our greatest example, but we have an example on the Apostle Paul as well. He says, imitate me just as I imitate Christ. Now, is Paul really an example worth following for us today? Okay, he is a great example for us. In which aspects do you think he's a great example? Just to name a few, what do you think? What comes to mind? Which aspect should we follow him on? Exactly, okay. The study and knowledge of the Word. Very good, the Word, yes. Anybody else?
The authority of the Paul of Christ. Oh, okay. He was very high up in the Jewish hierarchy.
Yes.
In terms of that and all that.
Absolutely. Yeah, that's a good point. So, for instance, notice in evangelism. Was he a good example in evangelism? Notice, for instance, I'm going to read just real quick as by way of introduction. And Romans chapter 1. And for instance, we know there in verses 14 through 17 when he says, I am a debtor both to the Gentiles, both to the Greeks and to the barbarians, both to the wise and the unwise. So as much as is in me, I am ready to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome also. So he's going to Rome. He wants to go preach in Rome out of debt. He wants to go teach them, go preach. So he's a good example of evangelism. Now it says verse 16, for I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, which is the power of God unto salvation for everyone who believed, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. Right? So he's a great example of evangelism. Right off the bat, when he was called in the book of Acts, notice what says of him in the book of Acts, what it's said about Paul when he was with Ananias, and then the Lord is speaking to Ananias concerning Paul. And then notice verse 16, Acts 9:16. It says, for I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake. The Apostle Paul is also an example of suffering for Christ's sake. He's an example of enduring afflictions. He's an example of enduring hardships. And in fact, almost in every one of the books or letters he wrote, there's something mentioned about suffering. Some details about his sufferings, some products of his suffering, and then some encouragement or consolation concerning his suffering or the suffering of the church. So the Apostle Paul, sure enough, he was called for suffering in his life. So he's a great example of suffering. And a lot of passages come to mind when it comes to this topic of persecution. For instance, one of them, and let me just read real quick in 2 Corinthians. In fact, in 2 Corinthians, there's a few instances where he mentions his hardships. One of them is, for instance, in 2 Corinthians 6, verses 3 to 10. It says, 2 Corinthians 6, beginning verse 6. By purity, by knowledge, by long-suffering, by kindness, by Holy Spirit, by sincere love, by the word of truth, by the power of God, by the armor of the righteousness. Let's see. Let's see if I'm in the right one. Let's begin in verse 3. Let's see. Okay, here it is. Yeah, well, excuse me. What's verse 3? We give no offense in anything, that our ministry may not be blamed. But in all things we commend ourselves as ministers of God, in much patience, in tribulation, in needs, in distress, in stripes, in imprisonments, in tumult, in labor, in sleeplessness, in fasting, and so on and so forth. So we see here right away, and then one chapter that summarizes his suffering or persecution is chapter 11. Notice beginning in verse 23. 2 Corinthians 11, beginning in verse 23, it says, are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool. I am more, in labors more abundant, in stripes above measure, in prisons more frequently, in death often. From the Jews 5 times I've received 40 stripes minus 1. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I stood, I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked at night and a day. I have been in the deep. In journeys often, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils of my own countrymen, in perils of Gentiles, in perils in the city, in perils of the wilderness, and so on and so forth. And so we see here that he sure enough he suffered persecution for the cause of Christ. All right, so he's a great example on that aspect. And there's his dedication also. He wrote, "Be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord." You see, dedication, 1 Corinthians 15:58. And then in Philippians 3, we're going to read in that part of the chapter that he gave everything away for the cause of Christ, that he may know him, get to know him, get to know the power of his resurrection, get to share with him in his suffering and being conformed to his death. So we see his dedication of Paul. He gave everything away for the cause of Christ. So how many letters did he write, or books did he write in the New Testament? Who remembers how many? I know it's a hard question, right off the bat like that, but
13.
Okay, yes, if you count Hebrews, that would be 13. Yes, some scholars believe that he wrote Hebrews, so that will make it 13. 14 with Hebrews, rather. Yes. So, yeah, 13 for sure. That he wrote. Correct. Good answer. Thank you. Yes, very good answer. So in the book of Acts, when we come to the book of Acts, we're going to see the first 8 chapters are going to deal up with all the apostles, okay, in general. And then chapter 10, chapter 11, we focus on Peter and the house of Cornelius and the conversion of the Gentiles. But then, beginning, is chapter 9, talks about the conversion of Saul. And then from chapter 12 all the way to chapter 28 of Acts is going to deal mainly with the Apostle Paul. Okay, so it's very, very rewarding when the Bible student sits down and reads along the book of Acts and tries to put the puzzles together, the pieces together, as to which letter was written when and how and the circumstances of it. Okay, so that's very interesting. But anyways, thinking about how everything started, going back in history. Let's go back in history in our Bible. Let's go to the scriptures in Daniel chapter 2. If you think here about Daniel chapter 2, you're welcome to read it if you want. But you remember what happened in Daniel chapter 2, and that King Nebuchadnezzar had a dream. No one could tell him the answer. No one can tell him the meaning. But here comes Daniel giving glory to God, and he gives the meaning. He gives the dream and the meaning of the dream of King Nebuchadnezzar. So we remember that the king dreamed of this colossal image, and then it was made of different material. And according to the dream, the head was of fine gold. And then the arms were of silver. The breast and the arms were of silver. And then the belly and the thighs of this image on the dream were of brass. And then we see that the legs were of iron, and his feet part of iron, part of clay. Now he gave the interpretation. He said, O king, in the days of these kings, the God of heaven is going to establish a kingdom that shall never be destroyed. And you, O King Nebuchadnezzar, you are the head of fine gold. That's you. Now Daniel giving us the interpretation. Now we see that this head of gold was the kingdom of what? The kingdom of Babylon, okay, of which Daniel and his fellow Israelites were captives in Babylon. Okay, and then we see these arms of silver, breast and of silver. And this became later the Medo-Persian kingdom. In the Bible we speak about this, you remember when there's this writing on the wall, that is a switch from kingdom to kingdom. Babylon is being conquered by the Medes and the Persians. And now the kingdom is going to pass to the Medes and the Persians. Okay? And then, so that's also in the Bible. And then we have Greece, which is the thighs, the belly and the thighs of brass. If you pay attention to this, as the image is going down from head to toes, the material gets stronger and stronger and stronger. We see that silver stronger than gold. We see that brass stronger than silver. And then we see that iron is the strongest of all. And this is also, it tells us about the types of kingdoms as they were moving along the history. They became stronger and stronger and stronger. Okay? And as they became stronger and stronger and stronger, the moral influence became weaker and weaker and weaker. So we have Babylon, which is not as strong as Rome was, but who had a lot of influence in the world. From Babylon, we get the Aramaic language. In fact, Aramaic was the common language at that time. And the Hebrews borrowed, or they took the letter signs from Aramaic and incorporated them into Hebrew. So Hebrew, the Hebrew alphabet comes from Aramaic. Okay, so that's a lot of influence on this type of language. Also, when they were in Babylon, the Jews could not do any. What were the Jews forbidden to do or could not longer do when they were captives in Babylon? You're away from Jerusalem. What is the main thing that takes place at Jerusalem?
Praise God.
Yes, where at? At the temple. Okay, offering what? Offering animal sacrifices. So the animal sacrifices were bound to the temple of Jerusalem, which had been conquered by the Babylonians. So during captivity, far away from Jerusalem, the only thing they have is the Torah, the scrolls of Moses. Very interesting that by the time of captivity, the only scriptures they had were the scriptures of Moses. You see, the Old Testament canon is still developing. Is still coming into place. Now, they're in captivity, and they say, you know what? What Jeremiah spoke about captivity is true. Therefore, what he said and what he wrote must be inspired. So let's incorporate it into the Old Testament canon. You see, and the Bible is forming little by little. So what they did is they broke it in sections. So they had First, the five scrolls of Moses, and then they incorporated the former prophets, which were Joshua, Judges, 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, okay, the history of the Israelites, and then they incorporated the latter prophets. We see Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and then the 12 prophets. And then later after that, they incorporated as well what they call the Ketuvim, which are the writings, which includes Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Song of Solomon, Ruth, Lamentation, Ecclesiastes, and Esther. And then their canon ended with the book of Nehemiah. For us, it ends on Zechariah, but for them, and still today, it ends on Nehemiah. So there's three major divisions of the Hebrew Bible that developed thanks to the captivity in Babylon. So you see the great influence that this captivity made on the Israelites, not to mention that it purged them from idolatry as well. So we see also the developing of the synagogue. So we cannot go to the temple. What are we going to do? Okay, we're going to gather together and we're going to study the scriptures. That's not bound to any physical place like the killing of animal sacrifices. Okay, so the synagogue developed in Babylon, and very interesting, if you don't believe in history, synagogues are still going on to this day, or to today. And I don't know where the nearest one might be here from San Angelo, but I'm sure in San Antonio there's very many of those. Or a good number, I don't know. But anyways, they still continue until today. All right, so that's some influence we get from Babylon. So anyway, we move along the statue, and then we're going to see everything. This is setting the background for when Jesus came, and of course when the Apostle Paul came. If you think about it, they were born about the same time, I mean in the same age range, more or less. Okay, and then they're not too far away from the other one concerning, you know, big time span. So it's the same background that applies to Jesus, that applies to Paul. So we're making this way down this statue. All right, so we see the head of gold, and then we see the next section, the arms of silver, and that's the Medo-Persian. And one of the biggest influence they contribute to the fullness of time was the law and order that they use. You know, the law of the Medes and the Persians could not be, you cannot back away from a law. Remember Daniel when he was sent to the lion's den? He was under Persian rulership, and the king, even though he found out that it was, that they, you know, did it on purpose against Daniel, he couldn't back up from that law. So he had to send Daniel to the lion's den. And the next morning, he came and, you know, went and looked for him. That's the law of the Medes and the Persians. Also, if we keep on going, now we think about Greece. Now we have Alexander the Great, and this is very interesting to study the Inner Testamental period. We see very many historical matters that helps us understand the background of the times of Jesus. Okay, where did all the sects come from, and so on and so forth. So we'll look some about it in a moment. But now we have the Greek Empire. What was the major contributing or contribution rather of the Greek Empire? It was the Greek language. Okay? And that Greek language, in fact, the Koine Greek, there was different, what can we say, categories of Greek language. But the Koine Greek, that's the one used to write the New Testament. Okay, that's the one the apostles use to write the New Testament. A very clear and concise language. You see every time someone's preaching, trying to refer back to the Greek to get a more precise meaning. The thing is, that why do we go back to the Greek when we're preaching? That means we cannot understand the Bible unless we know Greek? I don't think so. But when someone translates the Bible, you know, there's very different synonyms that we can use, but the translator can only stick to one. Imagine if we put a lot of synonyms on the scriptures, it would be a book maybe 10 times as big, I mean bigger. So the translator sticks to one word, but it's for the Bible student to see what other synonyms there are of that Greek word that could have been used, that were not used, or synonyms that were used properly in the scriptures. But anyways, the Greek language, that's another contribution. Now we come to Rome, and now is the story of of the Greeks, and let me just put it like this in a broad perspective. Alexander the Great conquered so many lands, and he was a great conqueror, but then he died at a young age. Okay, and Daniel prophesies about this. This he-goat in the book of Daniel, that his horn was broken and it became in four pieces. And this is a prophecy we found in the book of Daniel concerning Alexander the Great. And the four pieces that were prophesied are the four generals of Alexander the Great, which took over the Greek Empire. All right, so one of these four gentlemen took for himself the kingdom of Assyria, which is where Palestine is, all right, which is where the Maccabeans lived at that time. Okay, I'm not going to make it very in-depth. I'm just giving you an overview. So this general, okay, his name was Seleucus. Seleucus took this portion of Palestine where the Maccabeans were. You know, Seleucus, he was a Greek. And, you know, there's two different cultures, you know, face to face, the Greek culture and the Hebrew culture, and they not necessarily go along. Okay, so the Maccabeans, they say, well, we're not gonna become Hellenist, we're not gonna become Greek in culture, we're gonna defend our Jewish traditions, our Jewish culture, and so there was a revolt. Okay, they raised up against the government, against Seleucus and his kingdom. So this Judas Maccabee had five sons, male sons, and then one of them, his name was Simon. He had a son, Simon, and whose name was John Hyrcanus. And this gentleman, John Hyrcanus, finally threw off the yoke of the rulers that were upon them from the Grecian generals. Okay, he threw off the rule, and they were free for some years. But then they were free, and the first thing he did, he was to attack the Samaritans. Samaritans had built a temple thanks to the help of Alexander the Great in Mount Gerizim. And then John Hyrcanus said, well, the place of worship is Jerusalem, is not Mount Gerizim in Samaria, so I'm going to go and destroy that temple. And sure enough, he did. So Jews and Samaritans, they had issues between themselves from both sides. Samaritans did not like Jews, and Jews did not like Samaritans. It's a long history they had. So we see then, after these dynasties from Alexander the Great were done, Rome took over. And now we see Pompey, the first general, he conquers that area of Palestine. Okay, and then conquers Jerusalem and so on. And it wasn't until Augustus, which was one of the Roman emperors, that's the time when Paul was born. Okay, and I just gave you a really nutshell of a general history that is complicated. You need to spend more time to try to, you know, put all the pieces together. But Augustus contributed by bringing peace to the Roman Empire. And it's very mind-blowing how these places have been at war for so many years. And now Augustus says, there's no more countries to conquer. They all belong to the Roman Empire. Let's declare peace. Let everyone travel wherever they want to travel. Matter of fact, let's build roads so that the army can transport and go to the othermost parts of the empire. So until this day, if you go to, you know, places in that region, you're going to see some ancient Roman roads. Okay, and those Roman roads, as I see the pictures of them, they looked at some of the, you know, old towns, places where, you know, rocks are placed on the street, and that's how they look. So that contributed also to the lives of Jesus and the life of Paul, because that enhanced the travel system. In fact, Asia Minor, where Paul was from, Asia Minor belonged to Rome, and it was divided in several provinces. And the province of Cilicia, that's where the city of Tarsus is, in the province of Cilicia, It had several major roads coming in and out from Cilicia, that city where Paul was born, and also he spent some time there. But anyways, that's kind of a little bit of history as to how everything came together. And then because of this, because of the Hellenistic world trying to make the Jews Greek, okay, there were some different sects that developed as opposition to that. One of that sects, and that's the one from which Paul comes from, he's a Pharisee, so the sect of the Pharisees developed as a reaction to the Greeks trying to Hellenize the world. So these Pharisees, they had some long-time rivals, were called the Sadducees. They had some theological differences among themselves, but mainly the Pharisees, they opposed the ruler being a king and a priest, which they were for several years. John Hyrcanus, this deliverer of the land of Palestine, he was a priest and a ruler. And they opposed that, the Pharisees. The Pharisees were called the separated ones. They were not separated from the people. Rather, they were separated from sinners. They didn't want to become impure by, for instance, when they buy their food. And we read about the Pharisees on the scripture, and of course Paul was a Pharisee. This pertains to the study of Paul, and they would not buy food from anyone. They knew, and they went to selected sources where to buy their food, so they would not defile themselves. Also, because of this, they could not eat at a sinner's house, because they run the risk of defiling themselves. That's why we have the story of Simon the Pharisee, how he invited Jesus to eat. Pharisees could invite other guests to eat whom they consider sinners with certain restrictions. They need to change their clothes, their robing, and then put them a special robe to come into the house to be in their house. So the Pharisees have they react very strongly against these Greeks. Okay, and then the Pharisees were the main people in the synagogues. Okay, we see Paul, he is moving from synagogue like a fish in the water. He knows the synagogues. He feels comfortable in synagogues to the point of debating with them or discussing that Christ was the Messiah of the Old Testament because he was a Pharisee. Okay, so the Pharisees had this dominion over all the synagogues that were around the world. And they're known because of their interpretation of the law. So what the Pharisees did, they interpreted the law, they read the Torah, and they gave interpretations, and they gave a lot of weight to the interpretations of the law, to the interpreters. Okay, to the point that you go to the synagogue, and you read a scripture, and there's at least two different interpretations of that same scripture. And that was okay. In fact, one of those well-known rabbis that came from the Pharisee world was Hillel, which gave a liberal interpretation of the scripture, and the other one was Shammai, which gave a more what can we say, the opposite of liberal interpretation of the scripture. That's what he did. But anyways, that's the Pharisees. Okay, and it's important for us to think about it because Paul is a Pharisee. Now, we can go on and on the Sadducees. I have more information here in the Sadducees. But the Sadducees were the enemies of the Pharisees, and the Sadducees controlled the temple and everything that happened at the temple. They were the high priest. They were the aristocrats. And they were separated ones, not from sinners, but they were separated ones from all the people. In fact, the Pharisees, as we are going to read in Matthew 23, Jesus says that the Pharisees travel so long to make a proselyte or make a disciple, but the Sadducees, they did not accept any disciples. It's just only us and our family, and no one gets in our group. That separated their work. Okay, and they were not popular. And of course, where it's known that the Sadducees, of course, they received Greek influence to the point that they did not believe in angels, they did not believe in the afterlife, and so on and so forth, different doctrines that they held because of the Hellenistic influence on their thinking. That's the Sadducees. Let's see. And then, of course, we have the Essenes, and we're not going to dwell too much on them. They lived in the Qumran caves. They were very strict in their observance of the scriptures. In fact, they were so strict that they think that the temple worship was pagan, had been defiled for a long time. And in a way, they were correct. Jesus came and dealt with some of that defilement because they were using the temple to make gain. And then we have the Zealots, and of course, you remember Gamaliel when Peter and Paul were when the apostles were brought to the council, and they were questioned why they're preaching in this name. It's very interesting how Gamaliel steps up. It's Acts chapter 5. He's going to step up and he's going to say, okay, wait a minute. This movement is coming from Galilee, and they have a zealot or zealot among their group. And he thought in his mind, this might be a group of zealots rising against the government. And he said, just think about this justice. He came and he raised several people after him. And then he died. And then another man rised up, and then several people followed him, and then the movement died. So Gamaliel was thinking the apostles were zealots, were just rising against the government. And he said to the council, he said, okay, if this is not of God, he's going to die. Just let him be. Let him do. Because if he's of God, we may be found opposing God. So Gamaliel thought of them as zealots. But now, let's look at some scriptures before the time finishes. I think looking at some of this background is helpful. But anyways, Acts 23, verse 6. We're going to see here, to which family was Paul born? Acts 23 and verse 6. Notice what it says, the scripture says. When Paul perceived that one part were Sadducees and the other were Pharisees, you see, now we understand a little bit more about where the Pharisees and Sadducees come from, what's their motive, and what they believe, okay? And he helps understand why they were opposed to each other. Then he cried out in the council, men and brethren, I am a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee. So we see here Paul, he was a Pharisee. One of the Pharisees, and his father was also a Pharisee. Now turn to Acts 22 and verse 28. He's going to give us another clue to Paul's life. It says, Acts 22, 28, the commander answered, within a large sum, I obtained this citizenship. And Paul said, I was born, King James says, a free man. But here's the New King James says, I was born a citizen. So much likely, when Rome conquered Asia Minor, and you see, when someone's conquering another country, allies from that country, which speak the language, which know the culture, who contribute to the conqueror, become friends at the end. That makes sense. Okay? Same things happen today with Iraqi translators. They get benefits from translating for U.S. officials. So the same thing happened here. So his father might have contributed to the Roman conquest, and then he received his citizenship in reward. So that means Paul is going to be a citizen right when he's born. Okay, he doesn't need to buy the citizenship, the Roman citizenship, as his general did. Okay, so he was a citizen. Notice from which tribe Paul came from. And this is going to give us an insight on his name. Okay? Philippians 3 and verse 5. Philippians 3 and verse 5. It says, circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin. Which king in the history of Israel's kings came from the tribe of Benjamin? And what was his name?
Saul.
Exactly. The answer is easy. He's the gentleman after whom Paul is named, or Saul is named after King Saul of the tribe of Benjamin. Okay, so we see that King Saul was of the tribe of Benjamin, and we see here Saul of Tarsus, also from the tribe of Benjamin, most likely named after King Saul. All right, very good. Now, right there in verse 5 as well, he's going to give us another clue. He says, I am a Hebrew of Hebrews. Okay? He's not a proselyte. He was not incorporated later to the Jewish religion. He was born a Hebrew, and he was circumcised on the eighth day. Okay? Just like any pure Hebrew would have been at that time. So Saul was a Hebrew of Hebrews. Now, it's very interesting that he was from Tarsus, and Tarsus was a major city. It was he's going to say later that Tarsus was not a mean city or not an insignificant city. There were universities, places of study where he learned Greek language. And then being a Pharisee, he stuck to the Hebrew language as well. So we know at least he knows two languages very well, Greek and Hebrew, and could have been more. Okay, so he knew the culture of the Greeks. He knew, it's very interesting, when he goes to Athens, he quotes from some of the Greek philosophers because he must have studied some or read the book where he went in Tarsus. Okay, so he knew. And also in Titus, he also quotes from another philosopher. So he studied. He went to a place of secular study as well as a place of biblical study under Gamaliel. But anyways, going on, I'm sure he was acquainted with the Septuagint, which was the Greek translation of the Hebrew Scriptures. So he was a studied man. Okay, and then do you remember if Paul had any relatives that the Bible mentions? Do you remember that the Bible in the book of Acts, chapter 23, mentions his nephew and his sister? You remember that there was a plot to kill Paul, and then the Paul's sister and nephew found out about it, and the nephew went and told the official, and therefore saved Paul's life? So in Acts 23, verse 16, we're going to read about Paul's sister and nephew, which lived in Palestine. Okay, that's where they were from at that time. And then because he was a Hebrew of Hebrews, he was a Pharisee, he will not compromise. He will go to the school where they taught Greek. He will go to the school where they taught Greek philosophy. But he will not compromise because he was a Pharisee. He was not going to be absorbed into this type of living. So something very interesting to read about Saul as well. Notice in Acts 23 and verse 1. Let's go back to Acts 23. He says, then Paul, looking earnestly at the council, said, men and brethren, I have lived in a good conscience before God until this day. This is very significant. I like this quote because Paul did what he did out of his good conscience. Okay, he was a sincere man in what he did. And he did it to the fullest, what he did. And for instance, in 2 Timothy 1:3, and I'm going to read it real quick, he's going to say that he serves with clean conscience from his forefathers and own. That means that he was doing Judaism with a clean conscience, with the right motive. But then Judaism died, or rather the law of Moses died, and he was switched into the law of Christ. So he switched along with it and capable of being with good conscience. Okay? And his good conscience was correct, and then he made the switch to the law of Christ. And he kept his good conscience. He was a sincere person. When he found out that he was wrong on the road to Damascus, when Ananias told him correctly what he needed to do to be saved, he went ahead and did it. He went ahead and obeyed the gospel. And then from now on, he fulfilled his ministry and began to preach. Okay, so he was sincere. And then something else. Did you know the Jews They always teach a trade to their children. And I wouldn't be specifically of the Jews, but the way they see it is if you don't do not teach a trade to your children, you are teaching them to steal. That's their way of thinking. So every Jewish boy had a trade. What was Jesus' trade? He had a trade. Joseph was not going to teach him to steal, so he taught him. And carpentry is a very, I don't know what the adjectives may be, but it's a wonderful work. They're always in it. Always in it. Okay? And then what was Paul's trade? He was a tent maker. So you see, they had a trade. They had something from which to live from as they were adults. So that was his trade, tent maker. And then, let's see, before we finish, we'll look at Gamaliel whenever we have another chance, but let's see, I don't want to. It's most likely, okay, notice Acts 22 and verse 3. Acts 22 and 3, it says here, then he said, I am indeed a Jew, born in Tarsus of Cilicia. You see the city and the province, okay? But brought up in this city at the feet of Gamaliel. You see, brought up. He was born in Tarsus. He did not spend much time there, but he was brought up in Jerusalem at the feet of Gamaliel and taught according to the strictness of our father's law and was zealous towards God as you are all today. So much likely, Paul was born in Tarsus, and when he was a young boy, maybe, who knows, 12, 13 or so, he moved to Jerusalem, and he was brought up for several years, we don't know how many, at the feet of Gamaliel. Okay? And then he went back to Tarsus. You remember when Stephen was martyred? We read about him in Acts chapter 7. Let me point this out. This is very interesting. Because we read an instance when Paul is coming back from Tarsus again. He came to Jerusalem to study the feet of Gamaliel. Most likely he went back to Tarsus. But then notice this in Acts chapter 6, verse 8. Look at this. And then Stephen, full of faith and of power, did great wonders and signs among the people. Notice verse 9. Then there arose some from that which is called the synagogue of the freedmen, which was composed, notice, of Cyrenians, Alexandrians, and those from where? Where was Paul from? Most likely, and Tarsus is the capital of the main city of Cilicia. Most likely Paul was part of the synagogue, and sure enough, he was there when Stephen was martyred, and he's called as a young man. Not as young as 13, probably later than that, because they might have called him to come back from Tarsus to help them in this fight against these rebels that were preaching that Jesus of Nazareth was the Messiah. Very interesting to notice this on the life of Apostle Paul. So that's where he was brought up, in Jerusalem. And then there's more things we can say concerning Gamaliel. Okay, he was a very prominent Pharisee teacher. Okay, and we read of him on the scriptures. But any comments you would like to make before we finish? I know it's a lot of history, but if Lord willing, if I'm here on Wednesday, we're going to see some lessons learned from the conversion of Paul. We try to look at some of the trips he made, and then we see some lessons learned from the life of Paul. And then one of the lessons we can say is that he, when he found out the truth, he did it. Okay? Nowadays, there's many religions in the world. And Paul was part of one. But he was, when he understood from the scriptures who the scriptures were talking about, and what were the prophecies about these persons about, and when were these prophecies fulfilled? He said, this is correct. And this is what I'm going to preach, and this is what I'm going to do. So before he converted, I don't want to jump into his conversion, before he was when he was still a Jew, he was called by the Sanhedrin. In fact, the Sanhedrin, which was the like the Senate, the 70 men who made decision for all Israel. Okay, nowadays in Jerusalem they call it the Knesset. This group of men that make decisions is more like the Senate. But they had the Sanhedrin. But Paul could not be a member of the Sanhedrin because he was married. Okay, so he became like the interrogator of the Sanhedrin. He was persecuting the church, going from city to city, far away, with letters from the synagogues, from the priests, so that he can capture those who were following this way, and then bring them back in bound, and then when they were put to death, and we'll read that text next time, but he made them blaspheme. And you know, blaspheme is a sin worthy of death according to the law of Moses. If you blaspheme the name of the Lord, then that's death penalty. If you have two witnesses that heard you blaspheme. So he made him blaspheme the name of God, and that was grounds for capital punishment. So that was Paul, what he was doing, and then consenting, or most likely being a witness to the death of these Christians who were being put to death. So great lesson on leaving behind the past as well. I cannot think of anyone, maybe in this room, or maybe in this city, who could claim a past as black as the Apostle Paul had concerning these matters of killing innocent people. But anyways, thank you for your attention. Appreciate your time.